So let's look at the good news, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we are this morning. It's really interesting, having got some corkers of chapters in 1 Corinthians to speak on. This is actually a really good chapter. It's one of those chapters that you read and you think, oh yes, that's the chapter. But you know, I find it really difficult to prepare this, partly because it's actually the longest of the chapters in any of the epistles. It's the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, and it's actually really difficult to know what to leave in and what to take out, because there's just too much. Otherwise, we'd be here till the afternoon, well into the afternoon. And so, the other thing I was thinking this morning, just during the worship, was one of the reasons why this chapter is also difficult to preach in is actually because it's central to what we believe. It's actually the crux of everything. It's one of these, it's the non-negotiable. It's the thing that if you don't ever hear anything else, this is the thing that you need to hear. So it's actually really important. And I wonder if that's why it's also difficult to work out what to say about it. And that's why there's, if you like, opposition in terms of preaching from it. This is literally the gospel message. It's literally the central thing of the gospel. So we can talk about all sorts of other things round about it, but actually chapter 15 and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the central thing to our faith. So if you've never heard that before, if you've never been around anywhere where that's been talked about before, then you are in the right place this morning. And God has you here for a purpose this morning, because you need to hear that. It's really, really, really important. And if you've heard it multiple times before, then you're also in the right place, because actually the more we hear it, the deeper layers that come out of it. The more we hear it, the more we're exposed to it, the more it starts to permeate into our hearts, into our souls, and into our lives, and we start to live it. So let's take a look at it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, because it really is a very long chapter. So I'm going to read some of the start, I'm going to bounce in the middle, and then I'm going to read a wee bit at the end as well. But I'm going to do them in three sections. So let's start at the beginning, which is a very good place to start. There's a song in there somewhere. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we're starting at verse 1, and it says this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. I want to pause just in that, first of all, and just draw your attention to verse 10, where Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. The centrality of the cross and the resurrection, the centrality of that in the midst, as far as who we are as the people of God is concerned, is about grace. That's actually it in a nutshell. It's not about us. It's not about clever words. It's not about clever interpretations. The centrality of the gospel is grace, and it's God's grace to us. It's not what we can do. It's about what he has already done. And that's what Paul recognizes right at the very beginning of this. It's not about him. It's not about what he can say. It's actually about Jesus and about what Jesus has done. And then Paul also says in there, this grace is transforming. It's not just something that's a nice idea or a clever ideology or a clever way to think. It's actually about the transforming grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's what Paul's saying right at the very start. This was the guy who persecuted the church. This was the guy who was going around trying to find the people who were the early followers of Jesus and kill them. He was trying to get rid of the church. That's what he was doing. And then he writes what we've been reading in 1 Corinthians. The transforming power of the gospel was there in Paul's life. That's what turned things around for him. And it's still the same today. The transforming power of the gospel in our lives is the thing that makes a difference. We can have all sorts of good self-help stuff. We can have counseling till it comes out our ears. We can comfort in our healing appointments and have an experienced and a helpful team sit with us and minister to us. But without the transforming grace of God in our lives, then it's all just words. And that's where God is at this morning with us. Do you know the transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life this morning? Do you know it? And actually, we don't have the right tenses of verbs in our language, but in the Greek or in the Hebrew, they have different tenses of verbs, and they could say, do you know it? Meaning, do you continually know it? Not just do you know it at a point where you came to salvation, but do you continually know the grace of God in your life and the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Because he saved us past, he is saving us present, and he continues to save us future. Do you know that in your life this morning? I want to draw your attention to verse 3, and we're going to camp there for a wee while. Verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what verse 3 says. There it is in a nutshell, the saving grace of God. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And I want to look at what that verse actually says. So take a look with me. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The gospel is centered on Jesus Christ. It's not centered on anyone else or anything else. It's centered on Jesus Christ. I smiled when Dave did what a beautiful name it is this morning. I wanted to text him this week and say, please, can you do what a beautiful name it is this morning? And I thought, I can't do that. I'm not on worship. It's not me that's deciding the songs. I'm like, God, please, please, can we have what a beautiful name it is? And I just smiled because actually it is. It is the most beautiful name. It's the most powerful name. The gospel is centered on Jesus himself. And the name of Jesus always, always provokes a response. We can soft soap our faith. We can talk about spirituality. We can talk about faith. We can even talk about God, because God is almost, the word God has almost become synonymous with lots of things in our society. But I guarantee you that when you start talking about Jesus Christ, that's when the reaction will come. And the reaction is always the same. The reaction is always either Hosanna, and here's the Lord coming, like they shouted on Palm Sunday, or it's crucify him. It's one of the two. Because the name of Jesus carries a huge amount of power and always provokes a response. The gospel centered around Jesus. That's what we build our faith around. About we build our faith on nothing else. It's not on what I can do or what you can do or what smart words we can use. It's not about healing. It's not about any of these things. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's about who he is and about what he did and the so what of that. And then if you look, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 25% of the gospels, roughly, deal with Jesus' death and resurrection. It's important. It's really important. And it's really important that it's kept at the center of all that we do. We know that Jesus died. We know historically that Jesus died because of the historical accounts that are round about. We know from scripture that Jesus died. John 19 at 34 talks about the soldier piercing his side with the spear. As the soldiers came round when Jesus was being crucified, they couldn't leave the folks on the crosses, or the people who were being crucified weren't allowed to stay on the cross over the Sabbath. They had to be dead and down. And so the soldiers went round to break the legs of the people who were on the cross. And when they got to Jesus, they realized that he had already died. But just to check, they stuck a spear in his side and out came blood and water, which was a cast iron guarantee that he was on the cross and he was dead. And then John 19 at 41 tells us that he was buried. They took him to a tomb. They put him in a tomb, put him in a tomb that was a big cave, put him in there, and then they rolled a stone across the front of the cave. Not only did they roll the stone across the cave, but actually they would have put a seal on that stone because the authorities were really scared. They had heard Jesus say that he would be dead for 3 days and then he would come alive again, and they were really scared that either that might happen or that his followers would somehow stage something that made it look like that. And so the authorities, not Jesus' friends, but the authorities put soldiers on to guard the tomb to make sure that he was dead and he stayed dead in the tomb. So he was dead. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And then if we move up the verse a wee bit further, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Jesus didn't die for some great cause or ideology. There are many people who have been martyred because of what they believed, martyred for some great movement or something that they really held fast to. Jesus did not die for a cause or an ideology. He died for our sins. He died for you and he died for me. He didn't die for a thing. He died for a person. And that's where we get sometimes where the rubber hits the road, because he died for our sins, and sin is a problem for us, isn't it? And it's a problem in our society. That word sin in parts of our society has been a word that people will snigger at, and the connotations of that. It's become something that people laugh at, or some people use it almost like it's a dirty word, sin. But you know, sin is, the Bible's very clear what sin is. The Bible's very clear that sin is anything that falls short of God's standard. It's anything that is put before God. That is sin. Anytime we put anything before God himself, that is sin. So when we put our ambitions before God, before the place that we give God, when we put our finances before the place that we give God, when we put them on the throne and not God himself, then it's sin, it's a problem. And the problem with sin is that it stops us from being able to get close to God. You see, although God is love, and although God extends ultimate grace to us, although there's all of that, God's full of paradoxes, because he's the lion and the lamb, because he's the king and he's also my father. He's full of paradoxes. And the thing is that God in his righteousness and his justice, we can't get close to him if we're not the same as him, if we're not right and we're not just and we're not. And so there's a problem with sin. There's a problem with sin because it separates us from God. It stops us from living the life now that God would want us to live. And it stops us from living that life into eternity with him. That's the problem with sin. So Christ died for our sins. And the last bit of that verse is, according to the scriptures. Jesus' death didn't come out of nowhere. It had already been prophesied. So all through the Old Testament, hundreds of years before, Scripture was pointing to the fact that Jesus would come, to the fact that Jesus was going to come and he would be the solution. He would be the solution to the problem of getting close to God, to the problem of what happened to us, to the problem of eternal life. He would be the solution to the issues that we had. Scripture pointed to the fact that Jesus was coming. It wasn't just something that popped up as a good idea one sunny afternoon. It had been foretold for centuries before. I once heard somebody talk about, because Jesus existed as part of the Trinity and continues to exist as part of the Trinity and had done from the very beginning of time. He was the Word at the beginning. We sung that this morning. So there was Jesus, there was the Father, and there was the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of time. And from the very beginning of time, they knew that Jesus would come because that was plan A. There was no plan B. That was it. And I once heard somebody preach and somebody talk about the fact that from the very beginning of time, from the moment in the garden with Adam and Eve, Jesus was saying to the others in the Trinity, let me go. Is it now? Let me go. I want to go now. And all the time was being said, not quite yet, not quite yet. And so the Trinity were waiting and the Trinity were waiting until it was the right time. And there Jesus came. But that was from the very beginning. So this wasn't a sudden good idea on a Saturday afternoon as to how on earth we could solve this issue. This was the very beginning of time. Do you catch the enormity of that? That from the very beginning of time, from the world was created, from the very beginning he was coming for you. Can you catch the enormity of that? It wasn't just because he saw that you needed him, but he did. But from the very beginning of time, you were on his mind, and he was always coming for you. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And sometimes we park there. Sometimes we park on the Christ died for our sins. Sometimes we park at the cross and we don't go any further than the cross. But Paul takes it further than that. So he goes on in verse 4 and he says, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The cross wasn't the end of the story. The thing about the cross is the cross is really important. It's absolutely important. But so is the resurrection. If you miss the resurrection out, then the cross doesn't mean anything at all. And that's what Paul goes on in the next bit of that chapter to talk about. If it's only about Jesus dying, then this is a waste of time. Actually, you have to move beyond the cross and into the resurrection. We've sat often in inner healing appointments with people where we go to the cross. And we're at the cross, folks encounter Jesus and encounter the love that he has for them. And sometimes people stop at the cross and they don't go through the cross into the place of resurrection where he makes all things new. We have to go through the cross sometimes, always, to get to the resurrection. There is no resurrection without the cross, but we can't park at the cross. And so Paul goes on to talk to the Corinthians in this letter about what the centrality of the cross and the resurrection means. He focuses, he moves from the cross and he moves on to the resurrection. And the reason that he does that, it would be good to understand the context of that, because then we get the reason that he does that. So part of the reason that he does that is because of the context that he was writing into. So Corinth, that he was writing to, the Corinthians who were in the city of Corinth, was a city in Greece. And the Greek thought was a dualistic thought. So Greeks taught dualism. They taught the separation of the body and the spirit. So they taught that they were both completely separate. In actual fact, it was only the spirit that lived on and the body didn't. So I could do whatever I liked to my body and take my body anywhere I wanted. So long as I had good thoughts, that was okay. In Acts 17 at 32, when Paul preaches in Athens, it talks about the folks he was preaching to. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered because Greek thought that blew the Greeks' mind, because the Greeks were all about the spirit. They weren't about the body. The body was something that was going to disappear anyway. And even some of them were teaching that there wasn't anything beyond this life. So it was party today, for tomorrow we might die. Just live it now, because actually tomorrow doesn't matter. And I wonder if you sit with that for a minute, if you see similarities between the culture in Corinth and the culture that's here today. I wonder if you see similarities. You know, I can do whatever I like, because so long as it doesn't hurt anybody, because actually it's okay. I can use my body or do whatever I like to my body. It's all right. I can do that Monday to Friday or Monday to Saturday, and then I can come into church and I can be lost in worship, because actually it's the connection with my spirit that really matters. And Paul's going to go on in this chapter to say, actually, that's not the case. It's not the case that everything just disappears. It's not the case. There is something more. And he actually goes on to say, if it's the case that there is no resurrection, that there is no resurrection of Jesus and hence no resurrection of the dead, then actually all of this is worthless. So he goes on to elaborate in the next bit of the letter about all of that, about what that looks like for the Corinthians, about how that should influence the Corinthians. The thing is that he also starts to relate to the Corinthians the facts that were there. So he starts to talk to them about the people who have seen the risen Jesus. So there was 500 of them. Remember that these are people that Paul had spoken to. So he's close enough in time to the people who actually saw this happen for it to be just for it to be secondhand for him to actually speak to the eyewitnesses. And as I was reading stuff on this week, one of the commentators was making the point of was we talk about eyewitness testimony. You know, none of us today, or very few of us today, would dispute that the Holocaust happened, because actually there's testimony to prove that. There's eyewitness testimony, there's recordings and all the rest of it, even though we weren't there. And Paul is doing the same here. He's recording eyewitness testimony of the fact that Jesus was alive. And we can look back into the Gospels and we can see that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to people and he was alive. So he wasn't a ghost. So he ate with people. Ghosts don't eat. People could touch him. Thomas could put his hand into his side, into his flesh. So he was alive. He was a body. He was a physical body. He wasn't just a spirit. Spurgeon, the great preacher and writer and theologian, says, "Our religion is not based upon opinions, but upon facts. We hear persons sometimes saying, 'These are your views and these are ours.' Whatever your views may be is a small matter. What are the facts of the case?" And Paul lists the facts of the case here, that Jesus rose and people saw him. That seems to me fairly clear cut. You know, he was there, so, you know, he is alive. So what are the facts of the case? And we could debate, and Paul did debate in the letter about the ins and outs of the resurrection. How do you know, and what if? And it's one of those it feels almost like a philosophical argument where your head's trying to follow where he's going in the argument. But the truth is this, that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. Then the question is, so what? So what? What does that matter? Is it just about forgiveness of sins, or is there something more? And we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 20, where he says this, "But the truth is, Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruit of a great resurrection harvest of those who have died. For since death came through a man, Adam, it is fitting that the resurrection of the dead has also come through a man, Christ. Even as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ will be made alive. But each one in his proper order, Christ the first fruits, then those who belong to Christ in his presence." When Paul wrote this, and again, sometimes in our context, it's lost in translation. When Paul wrote this, that word first fruits was really important, and people would have got that and got the connotations, understood that. We don't have that same background as the folks listening to Paul, and so sometimes we'll miss what they would have actually heard. But that first fruit thing is really important. The folks listening or reading the letter, the Corinthians would be familiar with the festival of first fruits. So the festival of first fruits is described in Leviticus 23, where God sets it up with Moses, and he tells Moses that the people have to bring their first fruits to him. And the idea was that they would plant their crops in the autumn, the crops would grow all the way through the winter time, and then they would harvest them in the spring. But God said, "Bring me the first sheaf." So you can't have any of that harvest until I get the first sheaf. That was the first offering to God. And that's really important, and it's really important in three ways. The first thing is that it was the very best part of the harvest that was offered to God. It was the very best. It wasn't the stuff that was left over. It was the first fruit that was offered to God. So it was the very best. Great care was taken with that it was the first fruit that was offered. And the point Paul's making here is Jesus was the very best and was the first fruit that was offered. The second thing is that the sheaf that was offered in the festival of first fruits, the sheaf that was offered represented the whole crop. It represented the whole crop, and it made the whole crop acceptable to God. So it wasn't that they were bringing their whole crop to him. They brought the best, the first offering to him, and then the whole lot was acceptable. Then they could harvest the whole lot, and it could be used. And the third thing is that that first sheaf was given in anticipation of the harvest that was about to come. It was given in anticipation of being able to harvest all of the rest, because all of the rest was then right before God. So when Paul calls Jesus the first fruit, when he calls the resurrection of Jesus the first fruit, that's what he's alluding to. That's what he's referencing in that. Jesus is the very best. He's brought as the perfect offering. He's brought with the in anticipation of what is coming behind. And then Paul goes on in verse 51 to say this, and this is where it ties up with those verses that we've just looked at. Paul says in verse 51, and this is actually from, this is not the NIV, this is the Passion Translation, because I just thought it packed a huge punch, the translation itself. Listen, and I will tell you a divine mystery. Not all of us will die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. For when the last trumpet is sounded, the dead will come back to life. We will be indestructible and we will be transformed. For we will discard our mortal clothes and slip into a body that is imperishable. What is mortal now will be exchanged for immortality. And that which is mortal puts on immortality. And what now decays is exchanged for that which will never decay. Then the scripture will be fulfilled that says, death is swallowed up by a triumphant victory. So death, tell me, where is your victory? Tell me, death, where is your sting? It is sin that gives death its sting, and the law that gives sin its power. But we thank God for giving us the victory as conquerors through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. You see, the first fruits of what's to come was Jesus. And Jesus is the blueprint for resurrection that will follow for us. So as we put our trust in Jesus, as we confess him as our Lord and believe his resurrection in our heart, then we can follow him exactly where he's gone. And there's such hope in that passage. There's such hope in those last verses. Over the last number of years, I've had the privilege of sitting often at the bedside of people who were dying, who were passing from this world into the next. And without the hope of what was coming next, then there was no hope. I've sat with people who have said, when I've asked, how do you want me to pray, thinking they would want me to pray for healing. I've sat with people who have said, just pray that I've got enough strength and courage to get through the next bit because I know where I'm going. There is such hope in the gospel. There is such hope in Jesus being the first fruits, of Jesus being, of him going where he's going to take us. He said he was going to prepare a place and he'd come back and get us. That's what he said. There's such hope in that. There's such hope for us that it's not just about our spirit, that it is about a new body, that is about transformation, that actually what is mortal will become immortal. That what that beautiful part, if I can find it, where we slip, we'll be indestructible, where we slip into something else, and I've lost it completely, where we slip into a new body is how it was described. We slip into something new. We slip into all the newness that he has for us. And actually that's the hope that we have beyond the grave. And we can look at death and we can say, so death, tell me, where is your victory? Tell me, death, where is your sting? Because actually Jesus has gone before. I want to say to you this morning, if you don't know that hope this morning, if you don't know that hope, and by that I mean that certainty, that that is actually what is going to happen, then I want to encourage you to come and put your trust in Jesus this morning. Come to him this morning. Don't wait any longer. Don't go out the door today wondering whether or not, if you're hit by a bus in Dumbarton Road, that that's actually what I'm saying is true. Come and experience it this morning. Come and do it this morning. I was talking to somebody on Thursday this week, and I was saying to them, we were talking about APES, and I was saying to them the fivefold ministry, and I was saying evangelist is my least gift. So evangelist trails behind all the other four. I'm not an evangelist. But I can tell you about Jesus. And I can tell you the hope that's there. I can tell you the certainty, because hope is not just I'll cross my fingers and hope it's going to be true. It's the sure and certain hope of what is coming next. So verse 58 is where we're going to finish, and this is from the Passion Translation 2. Remember, so now, beloved ones, stand firm and secure. Live your lives with an unshakable confidence. We know that we prosper and excel in every season by serving the Lord, because we are assured that our union with the Lord makes our labor productive with fruit that endures. I want to encourage you this morning to live your life to produce fruit that endures. Not just fruit that endures and can be harvested in this life, but fruit that endures that goes on into eternity. This is the centrality of the cross, is the centrality of the gospel. It's right at the center of what we believe. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, that Christ died for your sin and my sin according to the scripture, and that then Christ was raised, and that makes a world of a difference. If you want to respond to that this morning, I want to say when you want to respond to that this morning, not if. We have a ministry team who will be up here this morning. They would love to pray with you. If that has spoken to you and you know that you need that certainty of hope, not just the cross your fingers hope, but that certainty, please come and see them and let them pray with you this morning. If you have been journeying with the Lord for a long time, but actually you know that you've started to take on some of the stuff of the world, so this isn't really central anymore. If you know that you've started in your own mind to water it down because there are other things that have come in, I would encourage you to respond this morning. You can do that by coming out. You can do that by sitting in your seat. You can do that by standing and worshipping and sung worship with us just now. Whatever way is appropriate for you, then I want to encourage you to respond this morning. Let me pray for us, and then the guys are going to lead us in some sung worship. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that it is a done deal. We thank you, Jesus, that you were coming for us for all eternity, from the very beginning of time. That it wasn't just a sudden thought on your mind. It wasn't just a way to solve the problem. It was always the answer. And Jesus, I thank you that the cross is not the end. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not stay dead, that you rose to life, and that your resurrection is the first fruit, because it signifies that the harvest that's us is still to come. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope that there is in that. And Jesus, I pray that you would minister to anybody in here this morning that is concerned about what happens beyond death, that you would minister to anybody in here this morning who is unsure, anybody who is hurting because they're not sure of what comes next, anybody who's hurting because they're not sure about what the power of the resurrection looks like in their life as they live it now. God, will you come and will you minister your amazing grace this morning? Come and draw us to Jesus, because that's where the difference is made.